trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and to cease from it and turn to genuine humility so that you can be teachable. And if there are any details or problems on your heart, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are just again so grateful for to begin another week of doctrine and to be able to be those serious students who are able and ready to learn. We thank you that through your Spirit that we can learn the deep things of your plan, and as well as to have power against the attacks of deception that come from the kingdom of darkness. And we are so grateful, Father, that you have exposed the world and overcome the world so that we can walk in freedom and in power and not in fear. We thank you for these things. Father, we ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us in your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 12, 1, we have, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, as the body is in view here because it is in contact with the world, your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable, based reasonable, again, not based on human reason, but on your position in Christ, your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, dokimazo, meaning be under pressure, and therefore under that pressure to show God's virtue in my life. And that virtue is what? What is the will of God? What is the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And you can tie those three words to the personality of God, the intellect, sensibility, and will of God. And so the will of God is, of course, perfect. It is acceptable. The word acceptable means well-pleasing, and good meaning good of intrinsic value. And so now comes, once this is this text, verses 1 and 2, are reality in your life, now comes the fellowship of believers in the micro-organization that is known as the local church, the local assembly. This is what God has ordained for spiritual growth in the body of Christ, are the individual local assemblies. We've spoken much about how denominations pervert that, and in many cases, denominations become evil as they are against God's will. There is nothing in the Scripture that says there's a particular person who has authority over several churches. They are individually micro-organisms, if you will, of the whole organism that is the body of Christ. So it's not an organization, it's an organism. And so now, how do I function in this? There's a function for the believer, and what I like to call it is ministry. That's what's used in 1 Corinthians 12 is the word ministry. That is the function of your spiritual gift. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, that spiritual gift has been given to you to exercise for the common good of the body of Christ. It is not to be used for personal reasons, so to speak, but it is to be used in service. So the principles thus related are going to be intensely attacked by Satan and his organization of bad guys and getting believers to, just go one way or the other. You can get like overly emotional and that kind of thing, like a charismatic believer, and we're not to go that far. But then there are the others who want to be rocks and islands and alone in the Christian way of life, and we're not to be that either. So for through the grace given to me, verse 3, when he says that, He's revealing his own status. And when you think about grace, you know, grace is going to be contrasted as evil, as love is going to be in verse 9 with evil. The Word of God states here in verse 9 to hate evil, to intensely hate evil. And yes, the believer is commanded to hate, never a person. We're never commanded to hate a person, but we are commanded to hate evil, as God does. God hates evil. And so, so when you contrast that, what is grace? Grace is what God is able to give. When you think about it, there are things that only God can do, right? Only God can save us. Only God can make us happy. Only God can fulfill the desire in our hearts for eternal things. Only God can make us contented. These things that come from God, when man tries to do what only God can do, that's evil. That is the truest definition of evil that I can find. When man tries to do what only God can do, like man's going to save himself, man's going to deliver himself, man's going to make himself happy, man's going to do all these things that only God can do. And that is a substitute of the creature credit for God. And that's exactly what Satan is. His will is to be what? Like the Most High. I want to be like God. And so he attempts, and his cosmic system is set up around that very basic principle of that man, the creature, can pull off what only God can do. So when I'm under grace, I'm receiving freely the things that only God can do. I receive them, and without adding to them, the joy that I desire comes straight from God. The fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the goodness, the self-control, all of it is given to me by what? God the Holy Spirit. By who? God the Holy Spirit. And so these things I receive from God, and that is grace. So that's what Paul is saying here. This isn't from me. He says this is from God. Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly or to estimate yourself too highly than he ought to think, but to think is to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The measure of faith that we talked about on Sunday morning is the canon of Scripture, your spiritual gift, your ministry. All has been given to you graciously by God. We would not say there are different measures for each individual believer, but there are definitely different gifts and different ministries. This verse proves, though, that the old Adamic nature does find itself walking into the Christian way of life. And its estimate of itself carries over into the Christian way of life. Whether an estimate of oneself that is too high in arrogance or too low, which is also in arrogance. Self-pity is a very subtle form of arrogance. So I say this expanded translation, when we look at the word for thought, it really means to estimate yourself. What do you think of yourself? I say through the grace that is given to me to every one of you that he should not estimate himself beyond what he ought to estimate, but that he should estimate himself in such a way that he would have a sensible estimation of himself. And therefore, with that sensible estimation, I know who I am before God. That makes me humble and meek, and I also know what I am or can be amongst the body of Christ, and that gives me courage and faith as I receive from God and then minister to others. And with this proper attitude, the spiritual gifts can be exercised. So that's why you see here, Paul sets this up after he has written the first 11 chapters, which is all about your position, your deliverance, the victory. Now comes the exercise of service to others in the body of Christ. And therefore, this attitude of humility actually now makes my spiritual gift function. And so there are various ministries, various effects, various spiritual gifts that are exercised in humility and modesty. A right opinion of self and God is constantly sought for in the advancing believer. You say, you would never say at one point in your spiritual life, I know all there is to know about God. Impossible. You can't say either, I know all that I need to know about myself. Mm-mm. More is going to be revealed to you as time goes on, until you breathe your last. And some of those things that are revealed to you are sometimes hard pills to swallow. It's like, I thought I was a little more advanced than this. I love when those things happen because that is humbling. So a right opinion of self and God is constantly sought for by the advancing believer. He is not to think too highly or lowly of himself. And if one gets prideful because of his spiritual gift, in essence, he robs God of the glory of that gift. One who does not esteem his gift as a gift from God will hide it in a napkin, like in the parable of the talents. The master handed him one talent and he went and hid it because he didn't see the value of it. If we don't see the value of it or esteem that gift as a gift from God to be used for his glory, then we'll hide it in a napkin. And we lose just like he did. In the parable, he lost his reward and we'll lose ours. There should not be pride, a low self-image, or false humility in the life of the believer. Look again at verse 9. This is really where I was going with this whole, I didn't do the whole chapter, but verse 9 is my key linchpin here. Let love be without hypocrisy. That hypocrisy, the hypocrites, this is the actor who wears the mask. And so we believers, when they go to church or when they go out or wherever, they fake love, put the mask on, and then when they're alone or when it's convenient, the mask comes off. God wants you to be love, and therefore you would act as such. Again, and that would remove low self-image, pride, and false humility. This takes years of training, though, as we always say, and enjoy the ride. Through years of training and doctrine, he comes to a balance of a proper appraisal of himself and a deep faith in the glory and worthiness of God and God's grace towards him. So when we're told that you're nothing, how do you still possess spiritual self-esteem? Your eyes are on God and not yourself. How does one know all the benefits bestowed on him by God at salvation, the 40 things we receive, and not get proud? You know, here's an unbeliever or another believer who does not know, have even close to the wealth of doctrine in your soul. How is it that you wouldn't get proud about such a thing? Because your eyes are on God and not on yourself. And so this is the, God says, look at me. Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. Keep your eyes on me. And with that, your estimate of yourself and your estimate of God will be sound, as it says there in verse 3. The advancing believer accepts the gifts of God with gladness and knows fully that none of them are given to him by any merit within himself. He exploits those gifts to the maximum. Why? Because God encourages him to. And God says, this brings me glory. Take what I have given you and exploit it to the maximum. That is well-pleasing to God. The advancing believer is not in fear of risking faith on such an exploitation because God has told him that all opposition has been overcome. And even in failure, there is neither condemnation, nor guilt, nor remembrance of the past, but only an unfathomable grace that draws the believer, it draws the faith of the believer like a high-powered magnet. I like that line. I wrote that line. I didn't steal that one from anybody. I steal most of it. The believer is not in fear of risking faith and exploiting the gift that God has given him because he's told, look, victory's won. Here is Christ seated at my right hand. He is victorious. If you fail, there's no condemnation, no guilt, no remembrance of the past. Just leave it behind and move on. And this is unfathomable grace as God continues to keep giving. What in essence does this do to the believer but a reciprocal, okay, I'll use it. You know, once it's been taught to you enough over and over again, you finally come to a point where you say, I'm ready to exploit these things that God has given me and to go for it and to actually have that attitude that really draws out more faith in you, in me, as we move on. And so all of this leads to real humility, or what we call genuine humility, which another word for this is meekness. Meekness. This is why all through the ages there have been many who are enemies of Christianity, and they call Christians weak. They call Christianity weak because we serve, because we lay down our lives for one another, because we trust in God and we don't take revenge. You know, there's people in the world, and many powerful people have considered it to be a weak, weak religion. However, meekness is a vertical virtue, meaning it is up towards God, measuring self against God at every moment. whether you do this consciously or not, you do have a self-conscious. In your self-consciousness, you have an idea. That's where you have your estimate of yourself. And that self-consciousness is a picture that you hold of you. You estimate what that is against God. Being a servant of Christ in his body, though, does not mean the believer does not have confidence and courage towards mankind. Because I'm meek, it doesn't mean that I'm afraid of people. Because I'm meek, it doesn't mean that I don't have confidence. But where does my confidence come from? Again, we go back to that grace. God is the one who gives spiritual self-esteem. Any esteem that is built upon anything of the human body is falsely laid. You know, it's because we're fallen. We're 100% depraved, and there's no reason that any of us should have any pride at all about what we are humanly in the flesh, because there's nothing there that is valuable. But what is valuable is certainly what God has given you. And so that servant has confidence and courage towards mankind. Moses is a beautiful example of this. When Moses is first called and he sees God the first time at the burning bush, he's extremely meek. He's afraid. And he says, I can't do it. I can't go. I can't even talk. There's no way I'd be able to do this. But then later on, we find Moses walking into, now you got to imagine this, and that little miniseries that they did in the History Channel did that quite well, of this kind of dirty, you know, it's not like they're taking baths back then, you know, often. You know, Moses probably had some dirt on him, right? And, he walks in there and he's in his common clothes, just like a robe, not an expensive robe, but just, you know, something thrown over him. And here he stands before Pharaoh, the richest man in the world and the most powerful at that time. And he says with confidence, you let my people go. Let them go. So we have meekness in the beginning, of course, but that's before God, before the burning bush. It should be. As God said, take off your sandals. I don't even want you wearing anything that is humanly made before me. Take them off. And that is a meekness before God, but that creates a courage. And so that's what is it's mentioned three times in the Old Testament, repeated by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Why? Because the Lord is my helper. Take David on the battlefield with Goliath. The guy towers over him, you know, and David's not afraid because the battle's the Lord's. He knows that. But, you know, we see David has same thing as Moses, this really humble attitude before God, and that gave him courage in the midst of mankind. So with the believer, the question of certain questions are answered forever. Like what? Am I justified before God? Yes, you are. Forever. You're completely justified. That's settled. The individual knows his true relationship with God in Christ. Can that be broken? No. Paul wrote in Romans 8 that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Life, death, angels, enemies, whatever. He gives a nice list there. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. So, that's settled. And so with all that settled, it's that time, or it's necessary, to establish a proper relationship towards other Christians. The spiritual gift is given for the common good. We must understand that there is great diversity, as we've said over and over again, but there is rich power through doctrine and the Spirit that leads to unity. And with that unity, my ministry is richer, and so is yours. If there's unity. And that's why, so what's he going to, he's going to build, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts here, and then what? Love. Just like he does in 1 Corinthians 12. There's all these gifts, those were all temporary gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, look, even if you spoke with the language of the angels, you gave your body to be burned as a martyr, if you don't have love, you are nothing. Because love, agape love, see, and that has to be attacked by Satan, because Satan has attacked agape love with the mushy, gushy, you know, human affectionate attraction love. And, you know, what Christian sitting in the pew wants to hear that he has to have an attraction love for all the other Christians? I'd be like, see you later, buddy. I am not doing that. I cannot. And God doesn't ask us to do that. Agape love is unique to the Scripture. You don't really even see it seen in Greek literature. The Greeks didn't use it. They thought it to be weak. But it's in the New Testament that it is really brought to the light for the first time, the word agapon or agape or agapao. It's the first time it's used is when God used it. It's like God made sure the Greeks wouldn't use it so that he could use it. So, verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So see, right in those two verses, just like it was in 1 Corinthians 12, the diversity is given, which is great. There are many members, all don't have the same function. There's your ministry. But there is also unity. We are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. A Christian is not to be a rock or an island. I use the article, remember the article I pencil? Don't worry, I'm not going to read it again. And I used it and the analogy of the free market economy to depict, to use as a model to depict the various diversity of gifts, but the same purpose or goal being accomplished. The people who make all those little individual parts that make a pencil that you go to the store and buy for a nickel, you know, come from all over the world. But there's something that unites them, and it's profit. They're all looking for profit. And see, that's why it works. If you put a central planner, I'm not going to go into politics, never mind. Central planning does not work. The motive, but that is evil. That is evil. The motive behind the free market economy is profits. Now, we can still use that as an analogy because our profit to each individual is the spiritual growth. And so that analogy holds. But what is also true here is that lives are on the line. People's lives are on the line. In a free market, this is generally not the motivation, but in combat, it is. And so, you know, Paul uses tons of military analogies, like the armor of God, for instance, in Ephesians 6. Now, I've never served in the military, so I cannot give any personal account of this, but I have read, and so have you, and many, and I think Colonel Zegers there was hinting to it, too, when he started to share how the local church is like a special forces group. That was awesome. Yeah, it was awesome. And I like that. There were special forces. This is like wicked cool. And it makes sense, man. We're in a war. We are in a war. The bonds that are formed between soldiers, especially in combat, are bonds that last forever. And it makes sense. Each man is watching the other man's six or the other man's back, and one life depends upon another. You put your life in the hands of another. He's supposed to watch your back. The goal is not only to win the battle, but to bring as many guys home alive as possible. And so the local church is much like this. Lives are on the line, spiritual lives. Now, it doesn't mean that I personally could destroy another person's spiritual life or give them a spiritual life. That comes from God. That doesn't come from me. But I can serve, and my ministry can help instead of hinder a person's life. You see here that the many members all function together. We'll see before we're finished with this that Christ said, your unity in love is what is actually the witness of me in this world. That's what he actually prayed for in John 17. That they would be one, he said, what he prayed in John 5. This is his real Lord's Prayer. He said that they would be one, Father, as you and I are one. That's what he prayed for the church. And he said that through that, the world will know me through them. All the fighting and division and conflict amongst various denominations or even in individual local assemblies, that doesn't reveal Christ at all. It just reveals Olsen natures. And that's not what we're in the business of. Paul uses many military analogies in his epistles, and rightly so, because we find ourselves in the midst of a war, and the battlefield is your soul and mine. Now, one must remember that God literally cannot be in a war, because he can't lose. He cannot be a combatant, but he allows the combat to take place. And in the person of Christ, he himself did take place in the combat when he became a man. Then he became a combatant. And that combatant, the Lord Jesus Christ, won it. He won the ultimate victory completely. And it's very important for the church to know that she is on this side of the victory, ahead of it, not behind it. We're in front of the victory. The victory is already won. With that wisdom, therefore, she can rest in this victory, and listen to me carefully, and cease from works. You say, well, we're supposed to do works. Yes, we are. But not all, we're not to do the things that only God can do. See, those works, what? Works for under the law. It's complete now. It's done. It's over with. I can't work for salvation. I can't work to merit any gift from God. All the works that our mankind thinks up that makes for legalism and religion are all things that we have completely ceased from because Christ has earned the victory. So the works have been already accomplished by Christ. Therefore, our works are overt, well, really manifestations of his power within us. In victory, the love and unity of the individual members of the church reveal the person and work of Christ and the plan of the Father to the world. Yet in the world, the church is attacked relentlessly. Therefore, in the military analogy, each believer should know that his or her ministry is bearing up other ministries. You can't do it without other people's ministries. I could not be here if it weren't for the ministries of other people. This is not going to happen. These doors are not open without the ministry of others. It just doesn't work. So in essence, we're unified as we watch each other's backs. Paul mentioned how the Corinthians could not handle any advanced doctrines. He couldn't talk to them about the angelic conflict and stuff. You know why? Because they had division within them. He said, you have jealousy and strife amongst you. You're acting like newborn children. You should be in the nursery, not in the chapel. Because why? There's jealousy and strife. He instructed them in the second epistle to forgive one another so that Satan would have no opportunity to sneak in and cause division. But they failed to. And if you think about it, you know, the military analogy is beautiful for this. For instance, we were just watching. Have you seen Saving Private Ryan? Of course, I'm sure you have. It was on TV the other night. We were watching that that initial beach assault in Normandy. In that, in order to get one GI on that beach in Normandy, there's so much that has to happen that is behind the scenes. He has to be supported by artillery, naval and air units. They bombarded that beach before they landed them. These, in turn, were supported by those who supplied the food, the ammunition, the fuel. The man below the decks in the engine room of the tanker knew that he was helping to keep the tanker moving so that the oil and gasoline on board might be delivered ashore for the trucker to deliver to the forward position where the planes could be fueled and the tanks and so on could all be fueled. Thus continue to blaze a path for the infantry. And so we see that there is a whole line of supply that makes one guy be able to do what he has to do. Does the guy in the engine room scream for recognition? Well, we certainly hope not, because that's just terrible. Does the guy who's, you know, all I do is fill the packs with food, you know? But your job is so necessary, right? And the medics, all of it is necessary for that well-oiled machine, or hopefully it's well-oiled machine, to actually accomplish its goal. If we get absorbed with our own lives, and we'll see when we look at the word evil, God calls us all evil. Isn't that great? From birth, he says, the thoughts and intentions of man's heart is to do evil continually, from birth. So we're all in it. All right? There's no one better than anybody else. We're all in it. So at times we get absorbed with our own lives. It's inevitable. And when that happens, we forget. We forget that there's the person in my life or whoever is interlocked with me in a ministry called, well, really, the locked together of the body of Christ. So our unity comes from what is stated in Ephesians 4, which also mentions the communication gifts. In Ephesians 4, we have Paul writing, there is one word, one spirit, one Lord, one Father, all one, but given to us by them are different ministries. But that is, we have one commander, who is God the Father. and is determined in order to interlock. He has determined to enter for us to interlock one to another in a common goal of glorifying Christ in this world. So, what was that doing there? We each yield in our own souls before God alone. That no one can do that for you. That's up to you. But that doesn't carry over into the spiritual life. I personally can only grow up spiritually by my own decisions. No one can make me yield. You know, when the government tries to improve people's lives, they're trying to do something that only God can do, which is to make mankind happy, prosperous, and so on. It's evil. It's like the government is saying, God, step aside. We're going to take care of the people. And so in that, you know, the national health care law, to me, is completely evil. It robs people of their free will. It's not a free market thing. It's centrally planned, forcing people to buy stuff. It's actually against the Constitution. I don't know why, you know, the people can't be taken to court over this thing. I don't know. Let it ride, whatever. God causes, lets the chaos go. But I was reading today that there are a whole bunch of doctors who are saying, I'm not going to do this. I'm getting out of it. And that's beautiful because the government cannot force a doctor to be a part of the plan. Now, if we were in America, then maybe they could. You know, if this is Russia, China, wherever, there's North Korea, wherever there's strict communism, and people would be forced, so we'll throw you in prison. Fortunately, still here, we have the freedom. And I like that because, again, though I am called to participate in the local assembly, my growth is between me and God. Now, I need others for that growth, but my personal growth is between me and God. We all had teachers. I had teachers. Paul had a teacher. It was God the Holy Spirit revealed to him the revelation of the mystery doctrine. I mean, all of us have needed others' ministries. But that yielding leads to a life of service of others that has rewards, both in time and eternity. And often the greatest reward is simply watching your particular ministry have an impact on someone else. And that, it is wonderful to see that. To see that, you know, something, you know, my own ministry, my walk with God has actually had an impact on someone else. I don't think there's any greater reward than that. So look at verse 6, Romans 12, 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. Now that's added by the translators, but it's rightly so put there. And the part that's in italics, if you have a more modern translation like the New American Standard. So since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, now there were prophets in the early church, they're gone now. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. This shows that leaders should not be slothful. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So while it is true that some gifts, they're different. Now these gifts are different, right? There's a variety of gifts, as he says. But we exercise them accordingly. By what? According to the grace given to us. Grace. The things that only God can do. Now I can be back there and type in the computer. I can read commentaries. I can look into the original language. God has given that gift to do that. But my understanding of it, I can't pull that off. I just can't. We all need God the Holy Spirit to be the witnesses to us of the truth of this revelation that we have in the book. And so there's things that only God can do. And so in grace I receive those. And once I have received them, now I can use them. And that's up to me. Right, your ministry, God isn't going to force you to do it. It's free will all the way. We have to make the decision to do it. And it will be, the motivation is truly what you see in love from God that he gives you. You are will become overjoyed to use what God has given you to help the life of another. So, But some of these gifts, you know, they're more, they get more noticed. Like the teacher, right? He gets more noticed than the person behind the scenes, whatever other ministries are being done. And those gifts that get noticed, people seem to bestow more honor on them. Others seem to have talent galore. And you say to yourself, I don't have any talent. You know, some, and they use that talent in their ministry. I don't see anything wrong with that. And, you know, they have talent galore. And you say to yourself, well, I wasn't given any. Others are tremendous leaders. And you say, well, I don't really have any leadership ability. So what? It doesn't matter. Because there are a variety of gifts. Whatever you have been given in your ministry is exactly perfectly what God desired for you. So, and then there are other gifts that don't get much notice or notoriety. And we found in 1 Corinthians 12 that the ones who actually don't have to be noticed. Now, this doesn't mean whether you have a noticeable gift or not. If your attitude is, I don't want any recognition at all. One who is not enamored with his own capacity, because these gifts are supernatural. And to get enamored with, oh, wow, look at me. You can sometimes forget that it is God who is at work in you, and it's not you. And for those who don't need the notoriety or desire it, we saw in 1 Corinthians 12 that God bestows more honor on those people because their motivation's right, and God is all about motivation. The progressive movement always has always been the ends justify the means. Right? Our government has become like that. No matter how we do it, the ends justify the means. But that's not true. It's not true at all. The ends do not justify the means. The means are the most important part. So when we talk about that noticeable kind of gift, the believer, when he accepts what God has given him in humility, he has tremendous energy and happiness to exercise that gift. Think about it. A 10,000-gallon tank is noticeable. A little pitcher of water is not. But what if the 10,000-gallon tank is only half full? But you can't see that. But what if the pitcher is constantly filled with water and it's overflowing? Yeah, one's smaller and not as noticeable, but God is pleased with the little pitcher that overflows than with the big, huge tank that is only half full or half empty, depending on your pessimist or optimist. Is it quality? I'm sorry, quantity that God is looking for? He says that, no, I'm not looking for quantity. I'm looking for quality. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, the judgment seat of Christ, because it is to be revealed with fire. And I love how that ties into, you know, your virtue now in time is revealed by pressure, adversity, fire. And at the judgment seat it will be too. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Not how much, quality. Divine virtue. If the believer thinks the small things are not important, the believer misses this entire principle that we've been talking about and will for probably the rest of this week. If a believer thinks the small things are not important, he misses it. He absolutely misses it to his own hurt. Because just like in the body, if you've got a part of you that isn't working so well, well, the rest of your body compensates for it. And though maybe you're limping along, at least you can walk. Right, Julie? So, you know, the same principle is here too. If I'm not fulfilling my ministry, then someone else will, God will put someone else in your place in a second. He replaced Moses with Joshua. He replaced Elijah with Elisha. God is in the business of doing that. If you're not going to do it, I'll find someone else that will. And that's why I used to always thank Rita so much for all. When we started, Rita built the first website, and she didn't know how to build a website. She learned how. Like, she did so many things for me. It was just amazing. And I would always say thank you. And she would give me this false humility thing that Rita always does. I'm just kidding, Rita. But she would say, no, it's not me, it's God. It's not me, it's God. I said, I know that. I know that. I'm just thanking you. Just say thank. Say you're welcome. Rita and I have talked about this a million times. But I said, yeah, I know it's God. But you see, he can use you. He doesn't have to say, well, get this lady out of the way. I got to use someone else. That's brilliant. That's what all of us should have, that as our real motivation. Yes, I'm replaceable, but I don't want to be replaced. I want to take this to the end. As far, I am going to bleed the grace of God until it's dry. I am going to take so much of it. That should be our motivation. What the hell else are you doing? There's nothing more exciting than this. There's nothing more impactful on people's lives and in human history. There's nothing better. And to actually be called to do it and actually find yourself in the very fortunate place of knowing these truths that so many don't even know, that are going to church on Sundays and playing the religion game, and they don't even know what they're doing or why they're even there. But for those of us who know this, what a tremendous position you are in to be able to take advantage of it. To say that a thing is too small a task and so is not important is to fail also in the large tasks. Both the small and the large, which are to God, are all relative anyway. I mean, what's the biggest thing in the world? It's God, right? So, like, if you say, well, this is only a small problem, they're all small problems to God because he's huge. Everything is small to him. So when we say, well, this is a big thing and this is a small thing, to God, they all look the same. The size of the task is unimportant because both demand the same motivation and the same power. And Christ said it clearly. He was faithful in a very little thing, is faithful also in much. Luke 16:10. Whatever needs to be done, it should be done. And out of people motivated properly and being so, as such, the body of Christ rolls on in the church. And you, when God sees a church that has capacity, you know, we always talk about the believer being useful to the master, right? That vessel of honor. But there are local assemblies who are like that, where God knows and knew in eternity past, say, look at this group of people, this special forces group that I can use. And said, so for a church that doesn't have that capacity, those opportunities don't come. And if they do, they miss them. They completely miss them. And I don't know what those opportunities are here. But I do know that if we as a group, and I'm talking about the ones online, all of us as a group continue to go forward, faithful in the little things and in the big things, then God is going to show us those opportunities, whatever they are. I'm so excited for John to go to India. I think about it all the time, pray about it all the time. I'm so glad that we were able to get the ball moving by giving Scott what he needed. That's really helpful, because if Scott doesn't go, John doesn't go, right? So, I mean, that's something that, you know, it was put before us and we said, yeah, let's do it. And bam, we did it. And I don't know how many opportunities like that come. There's going to be many, many when we continue in our faithfulness. Everything that's wrong in human society comes from hearts that believe that it's possible to do what only God can do. It's so true. That's a brilliant point. That's a kernel theme point. I'll give credit where credit's due. All things that are wrong in human society come from hearts which believe it is possible for man to originate something of value or to give something of value apart from Jesus Christ. All the wrong things in society have come from people who said, you know what, I'm going to do what God does. And they screw it up. Obviously they do. And you know, governments and such are to be small, take care of the things that people need, and get out of their way. Our founding fathers had that all in mind. You know, the Declaration of Independence is who we are. The Constitution is how we protect who we are. The two documents are, they should be both the same, they are the same document. The one is who we are. The other is how we protect who we are and maintain that what? The inalienable rights that God has given to man. The pursuit of life, liberty, and at first it was property. It was life, liberty, and property. And they changed it to pursuit of happiness. To take a man's property You know, to not let him pursue that is to be evil. And that is when God, again, it's a society or a group of people are trying to do what only God can do. This is the evil that we're supposed to hate, not the person. We're going to talk about evil. You don't hate, we're going to talk about hate and evil. We don't hate people, but we hate evil. We are commanded to. That's right there in verse 9. All good things, in James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. All good things come from God. Our founding fathers knew that. And they all knew that. And that's why they wrote it the way that they did. That's why they tacked on those 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights. Because the states were the ones that voted all those in. And so together, we didn't need any more than 10. They should have stopped right there. They added some crazy, stupid ones. But, you know, it's they're protected. And that what is it protecting? The good things that come from above. This freedom that God has given man. Christ did not found his church on intellectual giants. I wouldn't call Peter an intellectual giant. He's a smart guy. I mean, don't think that, you know, just all fishermen are dumb. Obviously, he's not. You know, I read that Peter, to do the work that he did, he probably had to speak more than one language because he had to trade with various people, and he was probably a very smart guy. But he's certainly not from the theological seminary of Jerusalem. Even Christ didn't even go to that place. Right? Paul did. Paul was a graduate of one of those seminaries. And so we would say Paul was definitely an intellectual giant. But for the most part, these were, and of course, Paul, being an intellectual giant, came to the conclusion that he was the worst sinner who ever lived in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ used humble, unlearned men who, when filled with the Spirit, were irresistible in the hands of God. They could be used. You see, they were useful to the master. You know, God doesn't need an intellectual giant. God doesn't, your IQ, your gender, what you look like, all of that is meaningless to God. God's looking for willingness, yieldedness. That's all he's looking for. Not ability, availability. And when he finds that, he uses it. And boy, doesn't God love to use the things that are more low in the eyes of the world to reveal his glory. And 1 Corinthians 2 is all about that. He didn't call, 2 or 1. Wait, it's in 1 Corinthians. I think it's chapter 2. It's chapter 1. It is chapter 1. Doesn't matter, right? Who did God call? Not so many wise, not so many noble, not so many white, mighty. I almost said whitey. Gender, race, none of it matters. Doesn't matter. God has chosen the weak things of the world. Yes, I'm weak. The weak things of the world to shame the wise. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, verses 6 through 8 that we just read state that our gifts should be used with zeal, with diligence, with cheerfulness. But in verse 9, we have something more. Now in verse 9, love must now be, as it's called to be here, no longer an actor on the stage, but actually become a part of the inner man. Love. That's why hypocrisy is used. It means, look at verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Let love be without hypocrisy. That means lacking in pretense, lacking in show, but absolutely genuine part of the inner man. No definition of love is given here. It's given in other places in the New Testament, but it's not given here. Yeah, the reason, and as other commentators have stated this, but you know, when if you're sitting there with someone and you're seeing like a beautiful sunset, right? And what if the person sitting out, I've been guilty of this a few times, someone pipes up and says, well, let me tell you why the color's red and then orange. Let me tell you all about it. You know, let me give you the details of the chromographic, whatever, blah, blah, blah. And so will you shut up and let me enjoy the sunset? I don't need to hear all that nonsense. Right? And I think that's why God doesn't define love here, as he just wants to highlight it and show its value. He just wants you to look at it and see its beauty, that this is truly the glue of the royal family. And it includes all other virtues. When we get back to 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see in that definition of it in verses 5 through 8 that the fruit of the Spirit, those nine things, are also are defined as agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. So if you have agape love, it means that you have patience. It means that you have self-control. It means that you have all the other things, the peace and so on, the joy. It's included. But we studied it, right? And I went and looked up our definition. After studying, I think we did six classes on it. And by the time I was at the end, this is from various sources. I got a little Schofield, I got a little Theme, I got a little Me, I got a little of a lot of people in this definition. A mental attitude, agapon love, that is the root verb. A mental attitude love from mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, which produces a preference and a regard for its benefit without sin nor motivated by any affection or attraction. I love it. It's a great definition. Again, a mental attitude love from mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, which produces a preference or regard for its benefit without sin, meaning without mental attitude sins, nor motivated by any affection or attraction. So since this word is love is used, Satan attacks it with the attraction love and says in the church, well, you've got to love one another. Yeah, but with attraction, with affection, with emotion. And he ruins it. And the church is in their idiocy, believe it. You know, it is clear. It is so clear in the scripture that this, there's a phileo love and there's an agape love. And the agape love is used way more, with much more frequency than the word phileo is used. I think it's like 3 to 1. And so these are all over the pages of Scripture, and some very good, humble, learned men have been defining it for centuries. And we're the beneficiaries of their work. Again, a mental attitude love. And sees, I love this, and that's, it's not Schofield, but I know that Kenneth Wiest, who was a Greek scholar, took one man's work, and he really emphasized this part that you see value in the object. So God so loved the world, right? So why did he love the world? Because in the souls of men, there are volition that he's given. They're made in his image, and so they're savable, right? That's the value. God says, I'm going to do the work, but I have given them and their souls the ability to discern the gospel through the work of my Spirit and common grace and to make a choice for or against Christ. And there's the value. And see, I should see that in everybody. There's value. And that value could be a potential. You know, in an unbeliever, what's the value? They could believe in Christ tomorrow and be a part of the royal family that I'm a part of, no matter how evil they are. Now, they could turn in a second and believe in Christ. And so there's value there. And by acting accordingly, because I'm motivated by that, then I produce what? A preference and a regard for its benefit, and that is my ministry. No, my ministry is for the benefit of others. It's for the common good. The gifts are gifts of service to be used for the common good. And if love is not in the heart of the believer, and he is an actor of love, in other words, a hypocrite, then the gifts will not function, and division and strife will function in the church. So, love is the ultimate virtue and includes all other virtues. And there comes a time when it must leave the stage and become the believer. Again, hypocrisy refers to acting. It's a word of the theater. Whether the Greek actors wore masks, whether it was comedy or a tragedy, God does not desire his love to be a mask that covers the unlove that is within. God wants his love to be completely absorbed in our hearts. Absolutely, completely absorbed in his love, agapon love. God wants his love to reside within and not leave. See, the hypocritical love is something that I act out. and then it's here 1 second, or really it's not ever there, but it's, you know, I'm acting like I do love 1 second, and then it's gone. And then it comes back, and I do the acting again, and then it's gone. And it's exhausting to do that, by the way. But if it becomes the inner man, then what is mentioned here, and I'll have on the board in a second, is 1 John 4:16, that it is to abide. We abide in it. And abide, the Greek word meno, is the same word that Christ used when he said the branch abides in the vine. And he said, you can do nothing without me, right? And he said, the branch must abide in the vine. And abide means to remain and not leave. It's really a word for fellowship or communion with another. He did mention in John 15 that some of the branches that don't produce fruit can be broken off and put to the fire. That doesn't mean the lake of fire. What it means is discipline, divine discipline. And so when I don't abide, to abide is to do what? To remain and not to leave, to reside. And that's what is stated about love in 1 John 4:16. It says, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God indwells every believer, but abiding here means to have a fellowship with, a partnership with, a common goal, a common purpose. And of course, God's not going to change his purpose, so it's up to us to change ours, to change our view of our destiny, to change our view of the estimate that we have of us and of God, and to be able to walk in faith in that rest and abide in that love. This means, you know, here the nuance of this verse is to just have love, just absorb myself in it. And again, this word includes all virtues. This is chief virtue, and it includes them all, as we'll see when we get to the definition. As we know, the Lord Jesus Christ came in love and died for us. God so loved the world. We who have been redeemed by his love are to be possessed by his love. Surely it should not be a mask that we put on in public or in church and then remove when it's safe to do so and I'm not going to be noticed by others. We are to abide in love, and if we do, we abide in God, meaning in the sphere of God's influence, the sphere of God's wisdom, power, and virtue. And this verse came immediately to mind as I was thinking this, and just a few minutes left. Philippians 4:8-9 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and this is the word phileo. It's actually pros phileo. It means to be face to face with, well, with what? Whatever you see in God that is beautiful. So if whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, the Greek word arete means virtue, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell in these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So these are all things, obviously, from God. All good things come from above. All good gifts come from God, and they are all the things that is of truth, that is honorable, that is right, that is pure, that is lovely, that is of good repute, that is virtuous. If anything worthy of praise, it is stated that my mind should dwell on these things. Dwell on them. Be absorbed in them. Have them on my mind constantly. As I stated several times, we will further define virtue love or agape love in 1 Corinthians 13 when we go back. It is the glue of the church, and so it's heavily, heavily attacked by Satan. He has sought to replace it with human love, and human love that is disgusting. It's not. There's nothing, I shouldn't say that. It is, to, you know, in some areas it is, but human love is weak, right? It's not virtuous. It's just based on attraction, and that comes and goes. Human love comes and goes. The glue in any relationship is agape love. It's to function as a husband, a wife, even as a parent, a child. Any relationship is life in life will be great or terrible based on this love. Now, I've got to, this is the ultimate goal, really, of the virtue in the Christian way of life. Now, Again, in verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. And then it says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I think the translators have a hard time writing hate when it comes to the believer. I don't think they like that. But, yes, it's a strong word. However, it is an object. And it's not, the object of hate is not a person, but a form of thinking that is defined as evil. Yeah. And that's a perfect place to stop. So that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have brought us together as a family, as your royal family, and taught us your word. We look forward to all more of it in the future. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.